He comes to cleanse and heal, to minister his grace. Lord, help us to be still. Help us to let you do all of those things for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder, have you ever watched the TV program Who Do You Think You Are? Some of you have. Isn't it remarkable, as sometimes astonishing, sometimes even hilarious truths emerge as the investigators manage to burrow through all the family history of the celebrity who's the willing victim of the program? We hear of connections with famous historical figures, sometimes with royal families, sometimes even with the notorious. Once you start digging, there is always the possibility of a surprise or two, including the danger of finding a skeleton in the cupboard. Maybe you have found that yourself if you've done some family history research. But while that question, who do you think you are, is pretty neutral in character when it's used in the TV title, it is more familiar to us as one that is used in a rather more aggressive fashion. A customer of the pub next door to where we lived in St. Albans had parked his car one morning on the private drive serving our house and several others. I was cutting back some prickly bushes at the entrance to the drive, and I asked him not to park his car there, as it was a private drive and needed to be available for emergency vehicles and so on. His response was, "You're just the gardener. Who do you think you are, you with a plum in your mouth?" That was me put in my place, he thought. I did, of course, reply, "Actually, I live here." In one form or another, that question, who do you think you are, is pretty much what Jesus was repeatedly asked or had said about him. Who does he think he is? And the question of the identity of Jesus is one that appears again and again in the Gospels. And Jesus even asks his disciples who other people are saying he is. And when he's heard the answers, he asks of his disciples, "And who do you think I am?" And it is the question that the gospel writers are eager to press on all their readers, including us. And that question is what binds the two stories that comprised our reading from Matthew this morning. That's what binds them together. The question, who is this? First, there is the story of Jesus' visit to his hometown of Nazareth, where the townsfolk are well aware of the miraculous powers and the wisdom manifested by Jesus, but they can't put that together with what they know of him. And the second story revolves around Herod, his execution of John the Baptist, and now his deep worry at discovering that there is someone else who seems to be just like John. And he speculates, could it be that John has come back to life, is risen from the dead? Who in the world is he? And it's interesting to note that when Jesus responds to the people of Nazareth, he observes, only in his own hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. A prophet. The same word that is used of John the Baptist later in chapter 14. The people considered John to be a prophet. So, much as he resented John's criticism, Herod was afraid to do more than imprison him. And when it comes to Jesus and the people of Nazareth, they took offence at him. In effect, they exiled him for daring to be a prophet. Strange, isn't it? You would have thought that the people of Nazareth would have been greatly taken by this local lad, proud of the wisdom that came from his mouth, proud of the unexpected things that happened at his hands, especially people being healed. But they aren't. This is social prejudice at work. This is the carpenter's son, they say. We know his family. You can almost hear them saying, they're nothing special. So who does this jumped-up so-and-so think he is, getting ideas above his station? Social prejudice was at work as much then as it is now. Jesus and his disciples came from Galilee, up north, where they had a strange accent and didn't talk proper. That would count against them down south, just as it has so often in the UK. Social prejudice can work in reverse too, of course. What's that posh bloke think he's doing coming down here and trying to tell us what to do? Don't park a car here. The people of Nazareth are so close to Jesus that they are unable to stand back for a moment and evaluate who he really is. It took a long time, even for his family, to recognize the truth. Remember how they came to take him home? He seems to have embarrassed them. And I wonder if that might be true even today. Are there some folk who have been around church and Christian institutions for so long and yet have never really understood that he is more than a good example? He is more than an inspiring leader. He is more than a teacher, more than a man of enormous courage. Could it be that they have never really come to the point of recognizing that it is in Jesus that we meet God, who've never really discovered him as Savior, as Lord, as friend, as the source of a transforming relationship? And in the meantime, we live in a nation where we are surrounded by a massive Christian heritage, but large swathes of the population live in profound ignorance of even the basics of the Christian story. Who does he think he is? Who is he, indeed? And then we turn to Herod, a man who hears about Jesus and for whom the question is turned round. Who does Herod think Jesus is? In Jesus, history seems to be repeating itself. This was Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. He'd had ambitions to succeed his father. He wanted to be king. Instead, he was appointed as ruler of only a portion of his father's territories. He wanted to be called king, but the Romans would not allow him to be more than a tetrarch. Strictly, that means the governor of a quarter of a territory. But the Romans used it to mean simply the ruler of a province. He was a disappointed man. He did actually have two provinces. There was Galilee up in the north, which included the lake, and Nazareth and his residence at Tiberias on the lakeside. And down in the south, on the other side of the River Jordan, he had Perea, which ran down to about halfway down the Dead Sea. And down there, in an isolated spot, was the fortress at Machaerus, where John would have been imprisoned and where the fateful birthday party took place. Herod Antipas was vain. He was ambitious. He was ruthless. He was resentful. He could be violent. He longed to be recognized, admired, and feared, but power had gone to his head. Then he was faced with John, who with immense courage confronted him about his conduct in marrying his half-brother's wife, Herodias. John tells truth to power, and power, in the shape of Herod, arrests him and throws him into prison. But much as he would like to do away with him altogether, Herod is shrewd enough to realize that it might not be a great idea. He might just have a riot on his hands, and the Romans didn't care for that sort of thing. But such is Herod's vanity that he falls into a trap set for him by the very woman he had seduced. When Herodias' daughter dances at Herod's birthday party, Herod is so taken with her that he makes this enormously rash promise. Ask what you will to the half of my kingdom and you can have it. And he never suspects that it might end in disaster. He's trapped because all his guests have heard him make his promise. And Herodias uses that to bring about the gory execution of John. And now he's a worried man. Not only is there his sense of guilt at what he's done, but there is this new character, Jesus. This is John the Baptist all over again. Could it be that despite his severed head, John has come back to life? And what might that mean? Revenge? Herod has no idea who Jesus is, but he does know that he might be dangerous. And once again, reading this story, we are reminded of the need for people who will tell truth to power. Whether that power be a president or a prime minister, whether it be to those who hold power in any institution, be it a hospital, be it a school, be it a church, be it the armed forces, a political party, the post office, a commercial organization, or even a marriage. Wherever it might be, we are reminded of the need of people who will blow the whistle where they see corruption and wrongdoing, where they see vulnerable people being manipulated and harmed, where they identify deceit and fraud. That's part of our calling. But we need them, and we need to see that they are not victimized for their courage. That happens all too often in our society. So in conclusion, why does Matthew tell these two stories? Well, maybe there are several reasons, but let me suggest four. The first may simply be to press the question, who is this? But at the very least, Matthew hints that part of the answer is that Jesus is among the prophets, like John. That is to say, he speaks from God. He speaks for God. So listen to him. But then we have to ask, what more is there to be said about him? And more important still, what am I going to do about it? What place is he to have in my life? Or yours? A second reason may be this. Don't be surprised if people don't get it. If they can't work out who Jesus is, or frankly don't want to be bothered. That was one lesson of the parable of the sower. Don't be surprised if they get the wrong end of the stick. A third reason might be to remind us that there is an awful lot of prejudice around. So beware of it in others, and beware of it in ourselves. And finally, there is a subtext running through Matthew, and indeed the whole of Scripture, a subtext that emerges here, that power is a very dangerous thing in whoever's hands it resides. And where there is power, there is often abuse of power. And abuse has to be called out. Thy kingdom come, we pray. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Not ours, not theirs, but thine.